1 John chapter 4. This morning we look at the third of three contrasts. Some would say four, some would say five, but that John picked up on beginning in chapter 3. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 that we look at this morning really, I think, serve as a conclusion to what John began in chapter 3. And we look at those first six verses together this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, there we see the contrast that John sets alongside of one another this morning. That which is true and that which is false. Or the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what we find in these verses is John's call, and he's not unique in this, that we as believers should be a spiritually discerning people. We've been given a gift from above. We've been granted the gift of spiritual discernment as we are walking in the Spirit. And so here John reminds us that we are called to be a spiritually discerning people, to be able to know what is true and what is false. If you don't believe that that Spirit that John writes of has gone out into the world today, you don't have to look very far to find error. Just read the newspaper, or listen to the radio, or watch the television, or go to the movies. Virtually everywhere we can turn, in media outlets in particular, we find someone or a group pushing some agenda or pursuing some agenda. And sometimes that agenda might be of Christ, and sometimes it might be of Antichrist. And John, in verse 1, speaks of prophets. And prophets, in the positive sense of the word, are just proclaimers of that which they claim, of that which they know. They are messengers with a message that's been given to them. Classically, the prophets were called mouthpieces for God or of some spirit. And that would be either of the Spirit of God in Christ, or it might be a prophet that is according to the spirit of the age, or what John calls the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, I would remind us again that there is not some third realm, some area of neutrality that John considers here. There's not a category in Scripture that's called the spirit of one's opinion or the spirit of relativity or whatever you might would want to interject to make yourself feel good about not knowing all truth or whatever it might be. John is clear. There is this spirit and there is this spirit. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that is why we teach that how one views the world, what we call their worldview, is shaped and molded either according to the Spirit of God teaching them truth, the truth which is found exclusively in the Word of God, both the living Word as well as the written Word, Christ Himself and the Scriptures, or they are being shaped and molded by that Spirit that has gone out into the world, the spirit of the age, which is anything but truth, contrary in all ways. So the Apostle Paul implored the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to what? This world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And likewise, John calls the believer, what he calls his beloved. Again, little children in our text, a dear term of affection. He calls them to be a discerning people, a people that will be spiritually enabled to perceive what is true and what is false. Tim Challies, in his excellent book, defined discernment as the skill of understanding and applying God's Word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. And I like Challies' definition because it contains both what we are to know concerning truth and error, our doctrine, as well as how we are to act with that truth, our understanding, or what some would call wisdom, as it relates to the moral and ethical implications of that truth or error in our lives or our practice. Ligon Duncan stated, "Second only to our need for a heart of holiness is our need for discernment. Spiritual discernment that can tell the difference between true and healthy and good and right Bible teaching and that which claims to be Bible teaching, but is not true, not healthy, not good, and in fact destructive to the Christian life." He says we need the ability to distinguish between Bible truth and error. And by the way, that's not Bible error, because there is no error in the Bible. Anything that is contrary to this word is error. Well, there are two things that we note in our text this morning. First, discerning the spirits, and then we'll note discerning the people or the prophets themselves in the second part. First, discerning the spirits in verses 1 through 3. And basically what we see John setting forth in these first three verses is that we are to listen to what is proclaimed, the spirit in which it's presented. Because you remember Jesus' own teaching that what is truly in the heart will come out. The spirit that is in you, that you are truly living by, will be made manifest both in your speech as well as in your actions. And so he calls us first in these opening verses to discern the spirits. And first in verse 1, he notes how he gives a charge to test the spirits. The command, the imperative to test the spirits. The first thing we need to know then is what spirits are we to test? John mentions that many false prophets had already gone out into the world. And contrary to what some believe, all who claim to be prophets today are false prophets. I'm going to repeat that again. Contrary to what some well-meaning and even I would consider to be most of the time good, solid, biblical exegetes, and then there are some that aren't so good, but there are those that claim today that prophets still exist. The gift of prophecy still exists. Well, I am of the hermeneutic and interpretation that the gift of prophecy is no longer for today. The prophet is no longer for today. That what God has given in His final canon that we have in this Scripture is authoritative, sufficient, and all that we need as a rule and practice for our faith. And so let us begin by saying that all who claim to be prophets today are false prophets. The moment a person stands up and says, "God spoke to me," we need to let the antenna go up. We need to listen. What are they teaching? And so all who claim a prophetical office today are false. Prophets, together with the apostles, were the foundation of the church. Not in their persons, not in themselves, but in the truth that God gave them to teach and to write down and to pass along. They, then, were the mouthpieces for God. Their message, as given by God, is the foundation for truth. Paul alludes to this in 1 Timothy 3:15, where he called the church the pillar and support of the truth. The prophets and apostles, you remember, received direct revelation from God. They were inspired by God. God breathed out His Word to holy men. And it was written down for us in the Bible. And so, the canon is closed. The Scripture that we have, we've been warned we're not to add to, nor are we to take away from. And so, the Word of God is fully authoritative, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and it is the all-sufficient rule for us in our faith and our practice. The Apostle Peter said it is not a matter of one's private interpretation. Therefore, anyone who claims to be a prophet today should be rejected. However, that doesn't mean that what John writes here is not for us today. We still need to heed John's warning in this text concerning those who do proclaim the truth today, those who are called to be preachers and teachers of God's Word, because they are the ones that are set apart to proclaim His truth. They are called to be the heralders, the messengers of God's truth. And they either speak as a mouthpiece for God with the confidence that they are standing in front of a people in the Spirit of God proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord," or they are speaking against God, as John shows us in this text. This goes all the way back to some things that we studied not too many weeks ago in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18, you remember, he spoke about the prophets. Some were true, some were false. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, we read, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And I shall come, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, myself will require it of him." It's interesting that wherever there is prophecy, we see it set alongside those who listen. We'll pick up again on that in a moment. But in verse 20 of that text, he says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name." In other words, one who stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," when he has not heard from me. He may even be well-meaning and assume this is what I mean, but I have not spoken to him. He says that man will be put what? To death. Dear friends, this is a serious matter. He says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I've not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Why wasn't Moses able to enter the promised land? He spoke presumptuously. He assumed that just because God did it this way the first time, that he was going to do it this way the second time. And out of his anger, he struck the rock. And at that moment, God said, "You cannot enter the promised land." You may say in your heart, "How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" That's a very important question. How are we going to know who's right and who's wrong? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. There's your test. If he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it doesn't happen, there it is. There's your test. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, "You shall not be afraid of him." Well, that's great, except, and it certainly is a useful test. The problem is that particular command could not be applied at the moment the message was given. You had to wait the time. That is why earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 13, the Lord set forth that it's important that you understand the content of the truth which is being proclaimed. In Deuteronomy 13, he said, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams," I love that, "if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you've not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to their words." That's a test in and of itself. You see, what God has done, even in Deuteronomy, as he's bringing everything back to what is essential, the things that you already know to be true. So if a man stands up and says, "You shall follow this idol, or chase after this god or this god," he says immediately it's over. You know he's speaking untruth. It's a lie. Don't listen to him. He says that those things would happen because the Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. In other words, if you really do know His Word and choose to obey it. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. And you should keep His commandments. Listen to His voice. Serve Him and cling to Him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be what? Put to death. And so he says, he reminds them of all the things that he commanded, and he commanded them to walk according to those things. Well, we're reminded of this time and again in Scripture that it is truth, biblical truth, that must be the foundation of the message. Does it lead one to worship God and to obey God? Does it magnify Christ and His person and His work? Or does the message lead one away from God? Does one's message lead to the belief that you can believe in something else other than Christ for your salvation? Does it lead to idolatry? And so our first responsibility then in discernment is to examine carefully what is said. And then further to ask what spirit lies behind what has been said. In other words, is this truth being spoken or is this error? I was involved recently in a discussion of how often it is the case that at a funeral, a well-meaning pastor pronounces a rank pagan as a Christian. Here's this man that's never demonstrated, or woman that's never demonstrated a life of Christ in any way, shape, fashion, or form, and yet they suddenly say they've entered into God's presence in heaven. And in our discussion, one of the pastors noted with more than a little bit of sarcasm, he said, "Your people need to come to our churches because in our churches, everyone goes to heaven when they die." And what he was doing was making a reference to a pastor who pronounces a rank pagan as a believer. He was simply pointing out an area of false proclamation today. How a well-meaning preacher, again, falsely preaches a person into heaven. We could add men like Robert Schuller, who told us that all people are beautiful in God's sight. Or Joel Osteen portraying that something is good, or something good is going to happen to everyone, almost irregardless of how you live your life. Kenneth Copeland promising health, wealth, and prosperity. Creflo Dollar, who denies now the existence of Satan and a real hell. On and on I could go. For all of these men, life is good and we can have our best today because God's purpose for existence is to serve us. Friends, we must heed Jesus' warning. Luke 8:18, take care how you listen. Be careful how you listen. Be careful what is shaping and molding your own lives. There's a lot of truth in what our children learn early on in their life. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Is what you are hearing truth or error? This testing, again, is the responsibility of all Christians. All believers are to have that Berean spirit who, when they heard Paul teach, by the way, I would say at this point in the ministry of the gospel, the most well-known preacher on the planet was probably the Apostle Paul. And yet the Bereans did what? They received his word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You know what happened next? And many believed in Christ. They believed his message. They listened to what Paul said, but even though he was the greatest preacher on the planet at that moment, they tested what he said against the Word of God. And so we have the charge to test the spirits. But secondly, concerning this discerning the spirits, we see in verses 2 and 3 the criterion for testing the spirits. John says that the grid through which we are to filter our discernment is what is written in the Scriptures, specifically concerning what? The person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And notice what John does there. Those who profess that Jesus has come in the flesh, we'll come back to that. He doesn't leave out those that don't believe that in the second part. It's the same Jesus. It's all one person, one package. In other words, all who believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are of God, and all those who do not believe that are not. There are many ways that we can test teachers to see if their message is true. We could, like the Bereans, go straight to the Scriptures. And even John, in this epistle, has given us a number of ways to test. We looked at five tests that he gave to us concerning the commitment to the church and the love for the brethren, their lifestyle. Is the Word of God and the Spirit abiding in them? And even here in verse 1, he gives an implication that you will know them by their fruits, the fruit of their message. And we'll come back to that again in a moment. Well, this test here, however, focuses on what John would consider to be the most important test of all. And that would be the test of one's belief concerning Jesus Christ. This test eliminates a whole host of heresies, not just in John's day, but in our day as well. In John's day, in his setting, you remember the Gnostics were addressed as those who were leading the people of God astray in a number of different areas of their teaching. But one in particular, and I would say perhaps their most grievous error, was their teaching that Christ was not fully divine and fully human. That he was not the God-man, God of very God and man of very man. The reason for believing that was their belief that all material, all things physical, all things that you could touch and see and feel were evil. And so they considered on that belief of all material to be evil, they distorted the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, teaching that at his baptism, the divine Christ came upon him, descended upon him, and that at his crucifixion, that Spirit left him, trying to somehow appease this difficulty between the material and the Spirit. And they were false teachers because they did not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But they were but the forerunners of a long list of groups who hold to this error. The New Age movement, I can remember when I was in college, was somewhat popular. Tex Mars books were written against it, and you know, you weren't a good college student and certainly not a good believer if you didn't read the stuff that he wrote against it. But New Age was a rising influence, particularly on the college campus, and it was became a fad almost on college campuses. And one of their main tenets was that the Christ Spirit has descended upon many great men in history. Yes, one of those great men being Jesus of Nazareth. And they taught that you were, in essence, your own little God, if Christ had descended on you, or the Spirit of Christ had descended on you in that way. Liberal theologians, 19th, 20th century, refused to call Jesus the God-man, the one and only true mediator between God and man. Cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons deny that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In the flesh. These are all heresies concerning the person of Christ. But friends, that is the essence. This truth that Christ has come in the flesh is the essence of the Christmas story and the purpose of Christ's life and death on this earth. The truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is, as one theologian put it, a summary of the entire gospel. The person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It summarizes all that John has to say in this epistle about Jesus and all that the Scriptures have to say about Christ, because it summarizes the work of Christ in His person, in all of His offices. John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." This is how you know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And in that statement, he refers to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He came. He came. He has come in the flesh. In other words, Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He always has been. Bethlehem was merely the place where the eternal Son of God first appeared in human flesh. Jesus said of Himself in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am." And we know that that is Jesus identifying Himself with that name that God gave Himself as a covenanting God with His people. I am. I will always be what I will be for my people. And so Jesus said, in essence here, and then throughout the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. I am God. Now some would try to say, no, that's not really what Jesus meant, that He was just using the phrase I am as a rhetorical device to add emphasis to what He was trying to teach. Okay, emphasis to what was He trying to teach? You can't escape the fact that He's identifying Himself as being equal with God in the Godhead here. And so those that try to skirt the fact of Jesus' identity are wrong. And the reason we know that is, what did the religious elite think of Jesus' statement on that day? They were absolutely irate with Christ. Dear friends, if it was just a rhetorical device, I don't think that they would have been so irate that they pursued Him to death on the cross. He was, as He asserts of Himself, and as John asserts here, as becoming flesh, He's always been the eternal deity of God. He always was, He always is, and He will always be God of very God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, that means He existed before He came to Bethlehem. In the flesh is from God. Conversely, here he says, anyone who teaches that Jesus was merely a man and came into being or His total existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born at Bethlehem, he says, has what? The spirit of the Antichrist. The Greek word, I'll remind you, Antichrist, can mean against or opposite of Christ or in the place of Christ. In other words, it is either a false teaching, a direct error against what is written in the Word of God, against God, opposite of Christ, or it goes a step further in usurping the authority of God and putting their teaching and their persons in the place. That is Antichrist. And John introduced these false professors all the way back in chapter 2, and you remember the context there in chapter 2, as it is here, was concerning truth and error, doctrine and falsehood. The spirit of the Antichrist, you remember, does not point anyone to Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist never exalts Christ. The spirit of the devil in Genesis chapter 3 was to doubt all things concerning God's Word. And yet in that same chapter, immediately after the fall, we have the greatest promise given in Scripture. In Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Savior. And so those who attempt to reshape Christ in their own image, according to their own more enlightened minds, remember the Gnostics, who presume to have a greater understanding of these things, greater understanding of the truth, John says that is the spirit of the Antichrist. And isn't it interesting that in 1 John 3:23, John says, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then two verses later, in the exact same context, he can say, but don't believe everything you hear about Jesus Christ. There's the warning. Believe in Jesus Christ, but don't believe everything that you're hearing about Jesus Christ. Christians often mistake faith or gullibility, something that's played on their emotions. When John says, test the Spirit, some have a literal translation, don't be gullible. Don't be duped. Don't you be gullible, he says. You test the spirits. And this begins with the question, what do you think of Christ? What have you heard concerning Christ? John says that real Bible faith is a discerning faith. Bible faith just doesn't believe any old story as it is told. We may stand up and sing it, but do we know it? They test it. Real Bible-believing faith tests the truth and is able to discern between what is true and what is false. And so John is desirous that we, little children, beloved, believe the truth. That we don't just believe anything. Christian faith, saving faith, is not simply faith in faith. Or as one writer put it, faith is not in a lark or a leap in the dark. I like that. It's grounded on and in something. It's a firm belief, a belief anchored in the person and work of Christ. It's anchored in a cross and an empty tomb and the promise that God has said it, and that settles it. It is true, and it is sure. Well, that is discerning the spirits. We won't spend as much time in the second part of the text because it's more of an applicatory approach, I think, that John takes here. In verses 4 through 6 of the second part of the text, he tells us that we are to be discerning of the teachers. And where he says we're to listen to what they say in discerning the spirits, here in discerning the teachers, he says we're to look at how they live. And not only how they live, but those who are listening to what they have to say are living as well. And he says that this begins by asking the question first, where are they from? In verse 6, I call this the test of origin. Notice what John says. We are to test the spirits to see if they are what? From God. That's origin. That is the beginning. That is the starting point. In other words, what they are saying, what they are proclaiming, where is it coming from? What is the source? And he says, we're to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And why does he say this? Well, in verse 4, he reminds the little children, the beloved, those who are truly of the faith, the people of God. He says, you are from God. Now, we've already seen this in his letter, that the truth that we are from God means that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has truly done a work in our lives, and that we have been born again, and that the origin of our faith, the origin of our salvation, the beginning as well as the end, all is from God. And then in verse 6, he includes himself. We are from God, he says. What an encouragement. And that is the parallel truth for those who do have that confession of Christ from verse 2, that have truly believed in the true biblical salvation as given in God's redemptive history of the person and work of Jesus Christ for them. For them. And the sign that John gives that we can know that we are from God, he says, is because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's interesting in John 14 that we read earlier, what did Jesus say of the Spirit? Jesus said He is greater than me. That didn't mean an equality. What He was saying is He was about to leave, and the truth that He was coming to set forth would be the same truth that Jesus had spoken to them and more. Jesus had not spoken everything to them. And he was reminding them that the Spirit will attest with me all that I've said, but he's going to speak more to you. He's going to give you more than you have heard from me. And the greater is a reference then to the Holy Spirit, the one who anoints the believer, John's already showed us that, as well as abides in the believer. We've seen that as well. And it is that Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to God's Word, illumines our minds to what is written, is complete, is full and final. He doesn't give us some new revelation. Dear friends, we have enough difficulty with this one. We don't need more. We just need to simply live by what God has given to us. So He illumines what He has already given in His revealed Word to us. He illumines our minds in that way. He anoints the believer. He enables us to live according to the Word of God. He empowers us to overcome the evil one and the false prophets, and grants us the confidence to stand firm in our convictions in the midst of falsehood. And by the way, in verse 4, we see, if we're not careful, we'll miss something that's very truthful here. In verse 4, there's a proclamation of victory. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 19, where were the antichrists? Where did they go? Were they still in the church? John says they went out from us because they were never of us. That's a wonderful truth in and of itself. But in verse 2:19, we need to remember that the Antichrist left the church. Why? Because of the truth that we see here. People took a stand. People had convictions. They were outnumbered and outmanned and shamed by those who stood for the truth. And so they did go back out into the world, because John here says in verse 5, that's where they're from. They are from the world. There's their origin. They're not of God. They're not from God. They will return to that from which they came. They were never really of the truth to begin with. Isn't it interesting? One of the groups of people that I said earlier has done much harm in the last few centuries concerning the person and work of Christ is that of the liberal theologian. And yet when we look at liberal denominations today, across the globe, they're dying. They're dying. Now, we're thankful for that. They may not be dying because of truth, but they are dying. But I can certainly tell you they are dying because they aren't giving the truth. They bought into this idea that you give the people what they want, they'll hang around. No. Liberal denominations are going back to that from which they came, which was not the Scripture to begin with. But notice something further with me. John says that we've already overcome false spirits. The tense is that we have been and will continue to be victorious over them. In other words, those who are truly from God are from God, see clearly through the error because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And God, this is so important. You know, we get accused of not preaching the Spirit of God enough, and I would agree with that. Maybe we're hesitant because the charismatics have so abused the Spirit of God. But dear friends, my concern today is we have a lot of intellectual understanding of this with no practice thereof. There are a lot of people that know God's Word, but if you were to ask me if they're walking according to the Spirit, The Spirit of God, John repeatedly, again, over and over tells us the importance of that Spirit living in us. Joel Beakey is correct. He wrote, "The ability to distinguish truth from error and men of God from men of the world does not require a degree in theology or a great intellect." Now let that sink in for a minute. Now, I'm not blasting seminary, you seminarians. I've been there and done that too. It's an important part of our lives. But Beakey, who, by the way, is the president of a seminary and teaches systematic theology, makes the statement. He says, if I can find it in my notes again, "The ability to distinguish truth from error and men of God from men of the world does not require a degree in theology or great intellect. It requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and an open Bible. Combined, those two blessed gifts of God grant us a goodly measure of discernment." John Calvin said it this way, couched in a warning. Calvin wrote, "Unless the Spirit of wisdom is present, there is little or no profit in having God's Word in our hands." The way you know if you are from God is if the Spirit of God is living in you, illuminating your mind to this precious truth. Spirit and Word always work in tandem. The Spirit never teaches against the Word never teaches against the Spirit. And we need the Spirit to be able to illuminate our hearts and minds to what God has given. So where are they from? Are they from God? The test is, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Secondly, in discerning the teachers, we don't ask only where are they from, but who is their audience? Who is their audience? Jesus said we can know a man by his fruits, because what is true of a man will manifest itself. What's in the heart will come out, because they are unable to do otherwise. They might appear to do good outwardly for a time. They might fool some of the people some of the time, all the people some of the time, but eventually the truth's going to come out and it finally catches up with them. And in verses 5 and 6, John contrasts false prophets with truth teachers and compares who is listening and responding to both. He says they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens. And now this is very, very important. You would think, if the analogy was tight, that he would say listens to God, right? He says those who are of the world listen to the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to God. Well, he is saying that. But he says to us. In other words, what we in apostolic authority have written is sure. What we say, God says. And so he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. That is not a bold, arrogant statement. That is simply referring to the truth that Jesus told Peter himself that on this rock I will build my church. Our Roman Catholic friends would tell us that that means on the person of Peter. That's not what Jesus was teaching. It was on his proclamation of who Christ is. And so John says, we're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by implication, does not listen then to God's truth. False teachers who are not from God can't have anything other than worldly views. Those who are not from God can't have their minds transformed by God's truth, because their affections, their will, is still being shaped and molded and conformed by the world. And so they can do nothing than say what is popular, dress it up to please people, and that is their goal. It is not to proclaim truth. It is to see how many people might listen to them and to follow them. And so they don't proclaim the truth. They don't proclaim a gospel that is offensive, but they seek to please others. And yes, dear friends, sometimes to grow their flocks. They don't preach the holiness of God. They don't preach the sinfulness of man. They don't preach the wrath of God that awaits man because of his sin. They don't preach hell and judgment for eternity apart from the exclusivity of faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's not a popular message. The message of the false prophet is a cheapened gospel that allows man to go on living however he desires. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to imply that every man that stands and proclaims these things at times is not a man of God. What I am saying is, if his spirit is nothing more than to please man, then he's dangerous. The message of the false prophet is a cheapened gospel that allows man to go on living however he desires. But dear friends, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gnostics did not preach necessity of faith in Christ. The Gnostics did not teach the necessity of a holy life. The Gnostics did not preach the need for repentance from sin and faith in Christ. The Gnostics did not preach the awfulness and agony of hell. And they probably had quite an audience. That's why John wrote this. No, they were more concerned about having ears tickled. Well, I ask the question, is it really any different today in some places? We do have churches with men who claim to preach and teach the Word of God, and churches full of people that claim to want nothing but the truth. But yet when a man does stand up and proclaim the truth, what often happens? He's fired. Because it's not the truth that they want to hear. Dear friends, that is the message of the world. Man and his needs and his self-esteem often become the focal point of pulpit proclamation today. Christ is not exalted. God is not honored. Man is high and lifted up. And people are listening. Just watch Joel Osteen. People are listening. How else would men's ministries such as Schuller and Osteen and Copeland and Benny Hinn and any number of others that we could mention, how is it that they have these flourishing ministries? People are listening. However, the distinguishing mark of those who are from God, John says, is that they listen to the apostolic truth, which is the teaching of the Bible. And biblically, the word listen means to hear and then to obey. They always go together. Hear and obey. The world, John says, listens to worldly teachers. They listen and obey the worldly teachers because they can do not know otherwise, because they too are of the world. They cannot tolerate the truth. Conversely, those who are truly of God, Jesus Himself said, listen to my voice. Hear my voice. And they follow Him. They are sickened by error and refuse to be squeezed into the world's mold. The believer then is ruled by the Spirit of Christ living in them. The unbeliever is controlled by the spirit of the world. And dear friends, that is the radical difference that John closes with between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, very quickly, let me offer 2 points of application. First, we are to test the spirits only in relation to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. John's not calling us to test our opinions or to test this or to test that. That's important that we have good, healthy dialogue concerning those things that are of secondary and tertiary importance. But what John is emphasizing here very clearly is concerning the gospel, concerning those things that are essential for salvation and living according to the truth. We are to test those spirits. Now, that does mean that when a person has elevated a second or a tertiary doctrine to a matter of the bullseye, we are to test them. They are out of balance. But John here is calling us to be unwavering, absolutely dogmatic and unbending concerning the essential truths of the Christian faith. We may agree to disagree on mode of baptism and purpose of baptism. We may agree to disagree on whether there's a millennial reign or not, or if the rapture and the second coming are one and the same event, or any different number of things, whether we'll have instruments in church, or whether we're to sing anything but songs. These are important issues for the local body, but they are not heaven and hell issues. John's saying, test the spirits. And then, when some of these other things might in the person's heart be elevated to a place of primary importance, we need to remind them, you know what? We may agree to disagree with our Presbyterian friends on purpose and mode of baptism, but we're all going to be worshiping at our Lord's feet one day. John says, test the spirits. And if they are leading you away, and that can be secondary and tertiary doctrines, if they are leading you away from the centrality of Christ and the purpose of God's Word, then you test. Test the spirits. Secondly, to do this, we should be well-grounded in the Scriptures before we can even apply the test. We must be well-grounded in the Scriptures before we can apply any test. This means that we must depend first and foremost upon the Spirit's teaching according to truth. Again, Jesus called the Holy Spirit in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, that He said in John 14:26, would teach the apostle all things. And He goes on in John 17:17 to say that it is through them and their truth that we as believers might be sanctified by the Spirit in that truth. And this comes as we read, as we study, as we memorize, as we meditate, and particularly then as we obey and apply God's Word in our own lives. As we grow then in our knowledge and in our experience in Christ and our practice of the Scriptures, we realize more and more that the only way that error is exposed is by truth. Truth exposes error. Light exposes dark, what is in the darkness. And that truth has, again, been fully and finally revealed in our Scriptures. And so we should first be well grounded in the Scriptures before we can aptly test the spirits. And then third, very quickly, I would add, we should listen to a healthy breadth of godly preachers and teachers. What I mean by this is we should listen to those men that we know have the essentials right. And there are many of those. But even those that have the essentials right disagree on some things. And if we're not careful and we only listen to one particular person, then we might be led to believe in something that goes beyond what Scripture teaches at times. And we can become MacArthurites or Spurgeonites or Piperites or whatever ites there might be if we narrow ourselves to reading just one person. We can always find a person or people that agree with our interpretation of something. But that doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. And I would say that's especially in matters of secondary and tertiary doctrine. Those things are important when we come together as the local body, that we learn how to agree to disagree in a way that is healthy with our brethren. And the reason I say we need to read a healthy breadth of godly men is because this helps guard us in our own hearts and minds of not elevating something to primary importance. I know in my own life that one of the starting points for me when I don't truly understand a passage is I've got a breadth of people that I read. And when you fall into a situation where good, godly, God-fearing men disagree on something, we might need to be real careful that we don't make it dogma. That should be a sign to us that if the church throughout the ages has not been absolutely definitive on something, then we need to be careful that we are not either. When John says test the spirits, first and foremost, he's saying, is this what God has said concerning His Son, Jesus Christ? Now, what man has said, only insofar as man is attesting to the truth. Anything else leads us astray. May we be a more discerning people between what is true and what is false.